Well, welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, and we're up to Psalm 69. We're in Book 2, and Book 2 concludes at the end of Psalm 72. So we just have a couple more weeks, and then we'll take a break, study another book, small book of the Scriptures, and then come back to Book 3 of Psalm. So let's open with a word of prayer and get into Psalm 69 for this evening. Our Father, we pause as we do to acknowledge you, to praise you, to thank you, to glorify your holy name, and we're just so overwhelmed, Father, that we can be a part of what you're doing, that we can have insight and understanding to what you're doing, what your will is, by accessing these ancient scriptures, thousands of years old, and yet they are so relevant to us today. We praise you, Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and just pray that you'll bless us, Father, those who are tuning in, those who will tune in, bless us all with a deeper desire to understand. The more we understand, help us to want to understand even more. We praise you, Father, and ask this blessing now in the most holy name, the righteous name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, brethren, just as we get into Psalm 69, last week in Psalm 68, we had shown how part of it is quoted in Ephesians. And I just want to just reinforce that reference that Paul makes to Psalm 68, and then we'll get into Psalm 69. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. So he is destroying captivity. He is taking captive the captors and putting an end to their violence and their oppression. And then, in addition to doing that, he gave gifts unto men. And then we sort of stopped there, but I thought, as I was thinking about it through the week, we should have continued and gone on then and said, what are these gifts that Christ gave unto men when Paul is referencing Psalm 68? He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts to men? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is a process that we're involved in, and it's not sort of, you know, snap the fingers and receive the Holy Spirit and we're all just perfect. We know we're not perfect. And every Passover, as we approach the Passover, it gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves, examine the relationships that we have in the body of Christ, and are we discerning the body of Christ? And unfortunately, there are conflicts in the body, and there are misunderstandings of doctrine, and, you know, we demonstrate spiritual immaturity more often than not. And yet, God is patient with us, and there is this process that we're involved in, where Christ provides these gifts to edify the body so that the body can do the work of Christ. So I wanted to just highlight what's happening with us, because Paul quoted this verse that Christ led captivity captive and then gave gifts unto men, and he quoted it from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is not a first fruits Psalm. And yet Paul quoted it and applied it to the first fruits experience. When we read it, it's actually a latter fruits psalm. It's a psalm that points to the end time harvest. And so here, you know, the redemption of Israel and Judah. So now when we read Psalm 68, I think with the understanding of what's happening to us today, we can read into Psalm 68 what's going to happen when God redeems Israel. So here in Psalm 68, verse 18, we read that you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. So he's going to crush the captors and free his people. You have received gifts for men. So Paul said that you've given gifts unto men, but before he could give the gifts to men, he had to receive them. You have received gifts for men. Yes, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So God is coming to redeem his people, these people have to be driven, even the rebellious among Israel and Judah have to be driven to repentance. And then there's going to be this process. God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon them. Now, Peter, in Acts 2, when the first fruits harvest began and the church received the Holy Spirit, Peter immediately looked back to the prophet Joel and the prophecy of Joel, where the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his people. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 14. So then they were accused of being drunk, but verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. He shouted this and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem." So he's now looking at the prophecies that have to do with Judah and specifically Jerusalem, and this is where this is happening. "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as you're thinking, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." So open the scriptures, and what did Joel say? He said this, "It shall come to pass in the last days." So Peter was convinced that they're in the last days. This is it. He didn't fully understand the separation between the first fruits harvest and 2,000 years later, the fall harvest. Because again, God works in these patterns and cycles, and we keep kind of misreading until after the fact. And then we can see it 2020, we can see it clearly. But at the time, Peter is convinced this is it. Joel prophesied, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And so it's the last days. Once Christ comes and he's sacrificed, that ushers in the last days. But Peter just didn't understand how long the last days would be. That he says in the last days, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So that is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit, not upon the whole world, but upon his people in Jerusalem. And so he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That obviously does not mean every living human being. The flesh is focused on Jerusalem. So it's all Jewish flesh. It's all the human beings that are in the covenant. "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so you're the people of the covenant, "and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Joel is very clear. He's not saying that this is going to happen to the whole world. It's going to happen to Judah. And when this happens, we see from Ephesians 4, with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, there are gifts associated with this. And with these gifts then, some were made apostles, some were made prophets, some were made teachers and evangelists, and there's these different gifts unto men for the edifying of the church. But that edification comes through the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So obviously Peter then is anticipating that the next thing that's going to happen is the sun's going to be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But that didn't happen then, because there's now 2,000 years between the pouring out of this first fruits harvest and then the sun turning into darkness, turning black, and the moon into blood. That's going to happen. And then the absolute fulfillment of the Joel prophecy will happen when this happens, and it's going to be upon Judah and Jerusalem. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that whosoever, again, is he's coming to save his people. So all of that I just wanted to say before we get into Psalm 69, that what is happening to us in the first fruits harvest is a foretaste of what's going to happen to Judah and to Israel in the fall harvest. that we need to be very clear that God is coming to save his people. He's coming to redeem his people from the four corners of the earth, to release them from oppression, and he's going to pour out, as we saw in Joel 2. But we also see it in Zechariah 12, that he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, not upon the whole world, but upon his people. And then he's going to redeem his people, and these people are going to have true repentance. And then they have to now come through this process of really comprehending the will of God and the nature of God and God himself and coming into a true relationship with God. And then they can be set up then to teach others. Once they've gone through the process that we're going through now, they're going to be going through that process. We're going to actually be born into, as the first fruits harvest, we'll be harvested into and born into the family of God and overseeing this whole operation that's going to take place on the earth. And the focal point being the promised land, and more specifically, Jerusalem, and more specifically, Zion. So I just wanted to mention that. I thought I should have spent a bit more time on that when we covered Psalm 68. So now we come into Psalm 69, to the chief musician upon Soshashinim, a psalm of David. So again, these are musical psalms. And this psalm is a personal lamentation. There's a lot of suffering that's involved in this psalm, and personal complaint and personal appeal to the God of Israel. And it is quoted very heavily by Jesus Christ himself when he was on earth. So what David is going through and the emotional experience that David is going through speaks to what the Messiah experienced when he came, and points to what all of the saints of God, all who seek to live righteously in God, will suffer persecution. So it speaks to the emotional experience of all of us. And this transparency that David provides us in his emotional journey as being part of the covenant community gives us great insight into how our relationship with God will develop and unfold. So he says, verse 1, "Save me, O God." And again, these are the Elohistic psalms. So for whatever reason in book 2, rather than using Jehovah, they tend to replace that with Elohim. So save me, O God, or O Elohim, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And just imagine, you know, if somebody shipwrecked and the waters just start coming in and overtaking and people who are drowned. Water is a terrifying thing. And so, you know, those of us who maybe are not as familiar with water may just sort of read over this and not have a full appreciation for how devastating and overwhelming and fatal water can be. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. So he is painting a situation here where he's very clear there's no help. No one can help him. Only God. And he's very, very clear about that, where his help will come from. So he is in terrible trouble. It is on the verge of being fatal. And he is crying out to the only true help that he has. He says in verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And we know from Isaiah that those who wait upon the Lord will never be disappointed, that their strength will be renewed. But he is at the edge of, you know, he's at the edge of his rope here, the end of his rope. He's weary of crying. His throat is dried, just crying so much. His eyes fail while he waits for his God. So even though all of that is happening, there's nothing here that indicates he has lost hope. There's nothing here that indicates that he is somehow losing his confidence in his God. He continues to soldier on, knowing that eventually those who wait upon God will never be disappointed. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, And Jesus Christ actually quotes this. So this, again, this emotional journey that the king is on gives us insight into the emotional journey that Christ had when he was on earth. And that also points to the emotional journey we will all have. He says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Wow. There is no reason to hate him. He has not done anything that should inspire hatred. And yet, those that hate him without a cause, they're more than the hairs of his head. Where are they coming from? Why? How do we explain this phenomenon unless we look to the spiritual realm? That while he is pursuing doing right with God, those that hate him multiply. And this is the same experience we will have. That as we seek to live godly in Christ, those that hate us will multiply. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So he is doing everything he can to not cause any form of this hatred. And yet they're multiplying. And those that would actually destroy him, and again he speaks of the waters overwhelming him and the destructive force of water, those that would destroy him, being his enemies wrongfully, they're mighty. These are very, very powerful people. And the way he speaks is like he's no match for them. And you think of how he spent his life running from King Saul and Saul's armies and how powerful they were. And there was no reason for them to hate him except for envy. Now Christ quoted this psalm. In John 15 and verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you." And I wanted to quote a little bit before he actually quotes it to show that this is our experience as well. Christ says, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So again, all those that desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Those that hate us without cause will be like the hairs on our head. Those that seek to destroy us, being our enemies wrongfully, are going to be mighty. He says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you. Why? For my name's sake. So we have to always remember that phrase. That this is for his name's sake. That as we are pursuing our relationship with him and doing what is right and understanding the power of his name, and the will associated with his name, being the God of Israel, that they will do these things unto us for his name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. So it would have been hidden, but it's being drawn out. And as I'm reading this again, I think of Donald Trump and what he has done in terms of exposing what we call, quote-unquote, the deep state. That initially when this term was floated, it was funny. It was like, what deep state? And ha, ha, ha. Now everybody realizes there really is a deep state. And everybody sees, or hopefully people are beginning to see, the depth of the corruption and what this man did by just acting independently and making decisions and not being a puppet of the establishment is he's exposed them. And we as Christians are going to expose them because we're just seeking to do right. And yet this hatred is going to be thrown at us. And so Christ came and just spoke truth. And yet that's what exposed them. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my father also. So this is very, very interesting because David said, those that hate me are like the hair upon my head. They come out of nowhere. So this is a spiritual thing, that there's a hatred for the father. There's a hatred for truth. And that's why this is what's activated in the sons of disobedience. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not sinned, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my father. And so there's no reason for them to hate him. They hate him without a cause. And the other gospel accounts as well quote this verse. oh God, you know, and what I wanted to point out there is that Christ is saying, hey, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If you follow me, they're going to hate you as well. So we should not be surprised or taken aback when this happens. And what we should begin to see as well is in the Western nations, how the courts and the police system is favoring the villains. And I was just reading the other day, Tommy Robinson, yesterday in fact, Tommy Robinson, his 8-year-old daughter, they were on holiday at a resort for families with small children, and there were 3 men there that were not there with children. 3 middle-aged men, Asian men, Asian quote-unquote. And one of them actually molested his daughter. And his daughter ran to him to tell him what happened. And so he listened to what happened. He asked her to point out the man. He went to the man and said, like, are you here with your with family? He said, no, he's just here with two friends. This is a family resort with small children. Why are you here with three middle-aged men in a family resort for small children? And he asked him, did you touch my daughter? And he said he acknowledged that he did. So then the man tried to get away, and Tommy Robinson would not let him get away. Apparently there was a little bit of roughness, and the man ended up with a bleeding nose. But Tommy apprehended him while his wife called the police. Police came. You'll never guess what. They arrest Tommy Robinson. And they let the sexual molester of the pedophile, they let him go free. This is happening all around the world. It's happening in Canada, it's happening in the UK, it's happening in America, it's happening in Australia, it's happening in these Western nations, it's happening in Europe, and certainly in Germany specifically, I know of cases where the perpetrators of wickedness, and there's clear law, this is the law they are breaking. We can quote the law they're breaking. The police let them go. And the people who are abiding by the law, and they're not doing anything to break the law, they're the ones being arrested. They're the ones being sentenced. And the whole thing is upside down. And so as we pursue this life in Christ, do not expect the legal system, the police, the courts, to rule in our favor. If the whole thing is upside down. Villains and lawbreakers are being supported and promoted and protected. And law-abiding citizens are being punished. And this is all setting up to what Christ said. We're heading towards complete lawlessness. So he says, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from you. So David is not a hypocrite here. David is not thinking that somehow he's more righteous than others. He acknowledges between him and God what his sins are. And he knows that God knows his sins. But that has nothing to do with these enemies that are pursuing him without cause. He says, let not them that wait on you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. So he's waiting on God, but also there are others that are impacted by his life. And as they're pursuing him, they're pursuing these others as well, and they're also waiting on God. And so now he's appealing to God that let not those that wait on you be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek you be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. So he calls him the Lord God of hosts, that is a military term. It's the image of a conqueror. And he also calls him the God of Israel, which is an image of covenant. That these people are in covenant with you. And remember your covenant and come and redeem them. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. So he is pursuing a right path with God. And for that sake, he's bearing reproach. And this is exactly what Christ warns us. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations. Why? For my name's sake. So we are publishing this good news into all nations, and all nations are going after the beast. And so this is antithetical to their worldview. This is antithetical to their hopes and desires. But we're just saying, no, this is how the story ends. This is how the history book for mankind ends. Christ is victorious, and therefore his people Israel are victorious. And Christ is the God of Israel, and they can't stand this. And so the same thing, the same affliction, the same suffering, the same feeling of being overwhelmed that David has, we are going to experience this. And Christ himself quoted this psalm to say he experienced these emotions as well. Then he says this, verse 8 of Psalm 69. David says, I've become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. So within the covenant community, the relationship has broken down. Within the covenant community, there is now, where there should be love and compassion, there is now hatred and envy and opposition and oppression. So it's like they don't know me, they don't recognize me. Well, Christ said the same thing's going to happen to us. Matthew 24 and verse 10. And then at this time shall many be offended. And we're certainly heading into this time. We're seeing the wars, we're seeing the rumors of wars, this whole coronavirus. Christ said there's going to be pestilences. This is all happening. So we're coming into this beginning of sorrows. And part of this, he says, at this time, shall many be offended. These are people of the covenant. Excuse me, that become offended. And shall betray one another. And shall hate one another. So those of us, God willing, who remain faithful to the covenant, we will no longer be recognized by those who are turning against the covenant. And those who are turning against the covenant are not going to think, oh, we are clearly rebels against God. They're going to be thinking that they're doing the right thing. And yet they're going to be unfaithful to the Torah. And so that's the yardstick. Are we faithful to the Torah? Are we faithful to the Word of God? But some are not going to be faithful, and they're going to hate those who are remaining faithful. Now David says, for the zeal of your house has eaten me up. He has such a clear vision of what God is doing and how God's house is going to be established in the earth. And he wants that more than anything. And it has completely overtaken him. And again, this is the same thing with us, that we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And we have this vision of the millennial reign of Christ and what happens after that and the marriage supper. And how righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And we're eaten up by this. Well, that's the cause of the problem. That's what causes envy. And, you know, as we go into the Passover season, it's really important that we examine our relationships within the body. And if we are having seeds of hatred, seeds of holding a grudge, seeds of envy, anything like this within the body, we've got to get rid of it fast. And we cannot go into another Passover carrying these disgruntled feelings within the covenant community. Because that's the thin edge of the wedge that Satan uses to get in. That's the seed that Satan waters and it sprouts and it bears its ugly fruit. So, the fruit of the poison tree. Let's be careful that we are like David, and we have this zeal of God's house, and it has just completely consumed us. And the reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen upon me. Well, that's what Christ said would happen to us. He says, you know, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And the reason they hate me is because they hate the Father that sent me. It's a spiritual thing. And that's, you know, even to the point of even within families, there will be betrayal, because it's a spiritual thing. So we just have to make sure that we have this zeal. We're not apathetic. And my fellow pastor, co-pastor Murray, gave a phenomenal sermon on apathy within our congregation, just warning us against it. And as he led into Revelation 3, I believe it's verse, if it's not verse 14, maybe just a little bit later, maybe it's up to verse 17, but in the letter to the Laodiceans, how Christ says, be zealous therefore and repent. It really struck me that the command is to be zealous and repent. So you just turn that switch and be zealous. And if we're zealous, it's hard to be apathetic and zealous at the same time. In fact, it's impossible. So we just have to flip the switch and be zealous and be eaten up by this vision. And then the reproaches of them that reproach God will fall upon us. It's, oh well, this is how it's going to be. But let's make sure that we are never among those that are reproaching God's people that have zeal. If they have zeal, maybe we don't quite connect with them, or different personalities, whatever, but they have zeal for God. And we rejoice in that. In John 2, and again, the different gospel writers write about this, but Christ again refers to this. He says, or the gospel writers refer to it, verse 14 of John 2, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So that's what zeal looks like. That Christ had such a great vision of what his father's house would become. And to see it being violated, he just couldn't take it. And he acted. And then the disciple remembered, yeah, it's written. And it's written in Psalm 68. So Psalm 68 very much points to the experience of Messiah on earth. Or sorry, Psalm 69. Verse 10, Psalm 69. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. It's kind of confusing here. That he's pursuing God, he's pursuing a right relationship with God, he's not hiding his sin, he's actually fasting and chastening his soul with fasting so that he can draw closer to God and be in full repentance. And that actually worked against him. That was his reproach. And here, you look at John the Baptist, Luke 7, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. So he fasted a lot. And you say, he has a devil. So that was to his reproach. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. You just can't win with these people. When they hate God, they hate anything to do with God. So it's not the fact that he's fasting that they hate, because if he was feasting, they would hate that too. What they hate is God. And any representation of zeal for God, they're going to despise. And whether we're fasting or not, as long as it's in pursuit of righteousness of God, they're going to hate it. So, you know, you can't please people. We just have to be zealous and do what we can. And certainly within the body, we want to be bending over backwards to heal relationships within the body. But bear in mind, Christ said, let the wheat and tares grow together. So sometimes if you're bending over, doing everything you can, and there's still no movement, be patient. Because in the end, God will separate the wheat from the tares. Psalm 69, verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. So they basically laughed at him. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. Imagine this, you know, there's pain. There's physical pain. So he says here, he made sackcloth his garment, and then they're basically laughing at him. And they that sit in the gate speak against him, and he was the song of drunkards. So there's pain. There's physical pain, and there's also social pain. And social pain can be just as damaging and just as hurtful, if not more, than physical pain. There's just a part in the human mind that needs to belong, that needs to be part of community. And when we're ostracized and embarrassed and humiliated, this is tremendous psychic pain. And here, he's the song of drunkards. And this type of psychic suffering, Job experienced it. If we look at Job 30 and verse 8, he says, they were children of fools. So Job was a very dignified man. And he knew in the village who the fools are. And who the children of fools are. He says, these were children of fools, yet children of base men. They were viler than the earth. So these are low class people. And now am I their song. They're singing about me. Yeah, I'm their proverb. I'm their byword. Job can't believe the reversal of fortune, how those who are nothing, they're vile, they're low class, they're laughing at him. They abhor me. They flee far from me. They don't want anything. I'm going to them and they run away from me because I'm so abhorrent to them. And spare not to spit in my face. This is the suffering of Job. This is the psychic suffering that he is despised even by the lowest of men. And David is saying that's what he experienced as well. Psalm 69 verse 13. But as for me, so he's going through all of this. He says, but as for me, my prayer is unto you. David is very clear. He's never wavering. He's very, very clear. He's going to wait upon the Lord. As for me, this is, I'm going through all of this. My prayer is unto you, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. So there is this window that's open for repentance, but that window is closing, and it's closing upon Israel and Judah. And that's why this message has to get out, so that they can hear and be brought to repentance. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep water. So we are seeing, are heading into a time when Satan is going to unleash his wrath upon the peoples of Israel and Judah. And while that's going to happen at a macro level, God is looking for repentance at a micro level. And we're getting a taste or some insight or a view into what this personal level repentance looks like through King David and through Christ when he was on earth. And knowing that all of us in the first fruits harvest, we're going to be going through this as well. And God is looking from it or for it from the fall harvest also. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Again, that imagery of this overwhelming flooding water, which is devastating, and the understanding that no one can help except the Lord. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Again, nobody can answer this prayer except God. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. So the insight that David has and the confidence that David has is stemming from the chesed, from the covenant love. He understands the covenant love of the God of Israel. And because of that covenant love, he can appeal to God and he can wait, knowing that God is bound by covenant. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And that's all covenant language. And hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. So the servant is in trouble. God is hiding his face, saying, please stop this. Stop hiding your face. Show it to me. And we know from Isaiah, he says in 45:15, truly, you are a God that hides yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior. People, where is God? There's, you know, where's the evidence of it? He's a God that hides himself. And he hides himself specifically from Israel because of the covenant. And yet he's bound to Israel because of the covenant. And so eventually he will reveal himself and show himself strong and powerful and mighty for Israel because of the covenant. Truly you are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is what David understood. This prophecy from Isaiah goes right back to Moses. It goes right back to the covenant. And God is bound by the words that came out of his mouth to Abraham. He is bound to Israel. So they will be the ones that go to confusion, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Israel is forever. God is the God of Israel forever. Psalm 69 verse 18. Draw near unto my soul and redeem it. So it's happening on an individual basis. So within this trouble of Israel, God is going to redeem individually. We see the experience of this individual salvation, although it's part of a collective salvation, and David understood that, and certainly Isaiah understood that. Draw near unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. So David knows it's not because he's super righteous. It's because of God's loving kindness in his covenant. And yet here are the enemies. And so David's not trying to be something that he's not. He knows what he is, but he also knows God's covenant love. And he knows these are the enemies, and he has done nothing to deserve this hatred and oppression from these people. Reproach has broken my heart. Again, there's physical pain and there's psychic pain. And this reproach that he is suffering, it's broken his heart. And I am full of heaviness. It sounds like depression. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Job looked for some to take pity. They ran away from him. They despised him so much. He looked for some to take pity. They spit in his face. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. So his heart is broken. Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's the tree of life. So this hope that David has in the God of Israel, although his heart is broken, although he's in heaviness, when God acts and brings him out of this valley of the shadow of death and brings him into a broad and wealthy and prosperous place, it's going to be a tree of life. Here he says, again, Messiah quotes this, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so the gospel messages, and we're sure as we approach Passover we'll be covering these, but in Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him coming to him and offering him vinegar. And then he quotes this, that they gave him gall for meat, and in their thirst they gave him vinegar to drink. Verse 22, Psalm 69, let their table become a snare before them. So while they're enjoying themselves, let this be a snare to them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. In fact, this is now quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. In Romans 11, verse 8, he says, according as it is written, so it's written in the song, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Unto this day, actually, that's written in Isaiah. But that's where he says, so there's going to be a situation where their table becomes a snare for them, and their welfare becomes a trap. So as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David says, and this is where he's quoting now Psalm 69, let their table be made a snare. So that's tied to the prophecy in Isaiah that they shouldn't be able to see. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And then he goes on, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Let their eyes be darkened, basically let them be spiritually blind. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not and make their loins continually to shake. So he's alluding to the prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 6:9, says, go and tell these people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. And because of that inability to perceive and hear, the curses come upon them, upon the people of God, without dilution. So he says, back to Psalm 69, verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. He's speaking of the people of the covenant here. Enemies within the covenant, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. So David is suffering at the hand of God, and in that suffering, in that sort of kicking a man when he's down, they are persecuting him. And then, and symbolically, that sort of symbolic of Israel, Israel is going to be down. And the Gentiles are going to take advantage of Israel when she's in the pit of suffering. And that's when they persecute. And Job had the same thing. Job said here in Job 19:21, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." So he's down, and then they're kicking him when he's down. And David is saying the same thing. He says, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness." So there is a real sense of justice that David has here for what these people are doing. And he wants to see God's justice done unto them. He says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." This is pretty serious. "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me upon high." So he's poor and sorrowful. He's got nothing. And yet he's seeking God that through his salvation, he might be set on high. And he's very, very clear it's coming. Now, Isaiah says in 65:16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. So if you're just having a table and a feast and you're not blessing yourself in the Lord, that's temporary. But if we bless ourselves in the God of truth, that's a true blessing. "And he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten." So there's all this trouble that we see David going through, but he knows that God is going to pull him out of it. And when he pulls him out of it, all that trouble will be forgotten. "For the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my eyes." It's like when, again, when a woman has childbirth, we've spoken about this before, the woman is in labor, but as soon as the child is born, she forgets all that pain. And there's just so much joy that she's brought her child into the earth. Back to Psalm 69, verse 30. "I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving." And last week when we were in Psalm 68, we saw the prophecy is that all of Jerusalem will be full of singing, that all of the redeemed of God will sing. They'll even lead the whole world. They'll lead the Gentile world in singing. So David is going to rejoice this happiness. He can see it. Even though he's in the pit of suffering, he can see to the end. And he knows as long as he waits upon God, he will not be disappointed. "I will praise," so it's just like, this is it. "I will praise the name of God with a song." Does that sound like he doubts? There's no doubt. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." So again, whatever you're going through personally, if you're in a period of trial, we all have different seasons. We have to have this confidence that as long as we are loyal, as long as we are faithful, God will see us through. He'll pull us out of everything. Anything and everything. "This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs." So David again understood the nature of God and what he rejoices in. And he's very clear about his sinfulness before God. But he's also clear that God will redeem him and he's going to praise God with his whole heart. And how much that pleases God. That the rejoicing that God has over this true authentic relationship. "The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God." So again, David is thinking beyond himself to the whole community. "For the Lord hears the poor and despises not his prisoners." Exactly right. And we should know this from the gospel. That in Luke 4, when Christ began his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he quoted Isaiah 61 because of this very thing, that the Lord hears the poor and despises not his prisoners. Here in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And certainly we can get the experience of those that are bound, those that are brokenhearted, the meek, through Psalm 69 and then the emotional expression of King David. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and that's what David cried out in Psalm 69, that "I'm crying out to you at an acceptable time, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." So David could also see that there is a day of vengeance coming. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion," David being one of those, to give unto them beauty for ashes. So he's going to replace the destruction with beauty. Those that wait upon the Lord will never be disappointed. And although it's going to be full of ashes, it's going to be replaced with beauty. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And David spoke about the spirit of heaviness. It's going to be replaced with the garment of praise that David spoke of. Although he spoke of the spirit of heaviness, he also could see that he's going to praise God. He's going to have that garment of praise. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And again, David understood that. That this is really pleasing to God, because this is how God is glorified. Psalm 69, verse 34, he says here, as we just wrap up, let the heaven and earth praise him. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moves therein. Who is victorious in the end? The God of truth. And so let the heavens and the earth praise him. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in the end, when we go to Revelation, we see the union of the heaven and the earth. And so David is looking forward to that, you know, what the original plan of the unity between the heaven and the earth, and man enjoying being in the middle of that unity and relationship with God. And unfortunately, because of Adam, the whole thing went sideways, and we've been plunged into darkness since then. But David is seeing a time when we come out of that darkness. And the apostle John looked forward and saw that time. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moves therein. Why? For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. Are we clear? Could anything be any clearer than this? God is coming and he will save Zion and he will build the cities of Judah. We as Christians in the first fruits harvest, we are part of the first harvest. We'll be in the family of God. But there's still going to be physical people of Judah on the earth. And God is going to build those cities for those people. And there's going to be great rejoicing in Jerusalem. And Zion will be a beacon of light for the rest of the earth. And the Gentiles will come to Zion to learn from the people about God. For God will save Zion. He will. David understood this. He understood this. God is a God of covenant. He will never, ever, ever go back on his word. So he will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. So let's not get distracted by the hatred of the plan of God and the people of God, because God will be triumphant. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. This is Torah. This is the whole plan, that the seed of his servant, he promised this, and he never goes back on his word. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And so we are going to be persecuted for his name's sake. And the whole idea is the separation on the earth between those who love his name and those who despise his name. And God will act powerfully on behalf of those who love his name and lead others to love his name. And that is our work. So let's work together. Let's proclaim this great, great good news. And let's understand how faithful God is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. And he's coming soon. Amen.